Galatians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, at the end, time permitting, there'll be some opportunity for questions, either from the floor or this is the number you can text questions to anonymously if you prefer. One tool that businesses use to assess how they're doing is this SWOT analysis. You may well use it at work. SWOT being an acronym for strengths and weaknesses, opportunities and threats. If we were to apply this to the church rather than to a business, what would we identify under the T, so under threats? So what would you say are the main threats to the church and to Christians? Well, there are external threats and internal threats, aren't there? So under external threats, I guess we would say, well, persecution is an obvious one. I mean, that is a serious threat, isn't it, to the church in many countries today. The charity Open Doors produces an annual list of the 50 countries, worst countries for persecution of Christians, and they're ranked in order of severity, and then there's a country profile for each one. And we work through this list in our prayers every other Sunday. And we do that to remind ourselves of this, and also to support these other churches. A second external threat would be other religions, other philosophies, belief systems. I suppose they're the equivalent of business competitors. Some Christians do end up becoming a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist. It happens. The latest high-profile name to switch sides is Joshua Harris, so the former U.S. megachurch pastor, best-selling author. So this past summer he announced on social media that he was leaving his wife of 20 years and he was no longer a Christian. It does happen. But the biggest threats to the church are not external, but internal. So they're within the church. And one big internal threat, I guess there's two obvious ones. One big internal threat is unrepentant sin leads Christians to fall away. And we had a sermon on this a few weeks ago, didn't we, from 1 Kings 11. So we learned about King Solomon and how he turned away from the Lord because of compromises in his lifestyle, and it had this dominoes effect. But another internal threat to the church is false gospels. And by gospel here, we mean the message about Jesus. We don't mean the four gospel accounts of Jesus written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But false gospels in terms of the message about Jesus, that's a very real threat. And that needs to be on our radar, this threat of moving on to a different gospel. If you're someone here today who professes Christian faith, it's not very likely that in 10 years' time you'll have become a Muslim or a Hindu. It's possible, but it's much more likely that in 10 years' time you will have moved on to a different gospel. That in 10 years' time you'll be saying, yeah, I'm still a Christian, but not in the way I understood that all those years ago. So, you know, when I was younger, I was quite narrow, I was quite dogmatic. I've matured now, And the gospel, I believe, is different. The gospel, I believe, now is more open, it's more accepting, it's less rigid, it's less certain. And this is the issue in Galatians. So this letter, we're studying this term both on Sundays and then in growth groups. And you see it there in the reading in chapter 1, verse 6. He talks about turning to a different gospel. In the UK, the likelihood of a terrorist attack is indicated by threat levels that are set by MI5. And the levels are low, moderate, substantial, severe, and critical. And the current threat level is severe, meaning an attack is highly likely. Well, the threat levels of the church from false gospels is definitely, well, at least severe and probably critical. It was in the first century, it is still today. And that is why this book of Galatians is so important, because it equips us to counter this threat. As we begin this series, you'll see on the outline that inside your service sheets, that the first half of chapter 1 introduces us to two things. So the true gospel, and then secondly, the false gospel. So firstly, the true gospel in verses 1 to 5. How do you know that the gospel message you believe, how do you know that it's the true one and not a fake? We were thinking about that at the beginning of our service, weren't we? True and fake. Where do you find the true gospel? Well, not on Google. Have a look at verse 1. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle. That's how he begins so many of his New Testament letters. It's how he begins Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And he does it because he's affirming the authority of what he's writing. That he's saying he's writing as an apostle. And in that, he is different to the people he mentions there in verse 2 when he talks about all the brothers, the other Christians with him, that he, unlike them, is an apostle. Now, who were the apostles? The apostles were the 12 men plus Paul that Jesus chose to be his specially commissioned witnesses. And as such, they had unique and they had unrepeatable authority. Jesus promised that these apostles would be guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit when Jesus returned to heaven, and that their writings would complete the scriptures, which are the foundation of the church. Now that's why in Acts 2:42, we read that the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's why in Ephesians 2:20 it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. A foundation is only something you lay once, and once it's laid, you build on it, you don't repeat it. Now, just as an aside, in case you sort of look this up in a concordance, apostle as a term is also sometimes used in the New Testament in a more general sense. For example, I think I put in the footnotes there, Philippians 2:25, 2 Corinthians 8:23. But then it's translated as messenger. Paul, an apostle, capital A if we want to put it in those terms. It means that we can trust his message. He is speaking with God's authority as one of the apostles, capital A. You know how in the films, when there's a crime scene and they've got that a police tape cordoning it off, and there are policemen standing guarding it and so on. And then you get some detective who turns up. And what do? They get their badge out, don't they? They flash their badge. And then they're allowed to go where the public aren't allowed to go. They've got this special authority because of this badge, because of who they are. And so here at the beginning of the letter, Paul is effectively sort of flashing his badge and saying, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle. And so you need to believe what I'm saying here. And he lays it on pretty thick, doesn't he? He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's saying, look, I'm not just an apostle who's been made an apostle by some other person, but by the Lord himself. So the original 12 apostles were chosen, commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself. And so was Paul. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. and chose him to be an apostle. What are some implications of this? Well, firstly, it answers the question, how do I know if the gospel message I believe is the true one? Paul was an apostle, and so his gospel message is God's gospel message. His gospel is God's gospel, the true one. And so if that is what you believe, you've got the genuine thing. But if what you believe is different to Paul's gospel, you've been sold a fake. I mean, it's that simple. If you've ever done any building work, and we're doing a little bit this summer out in Sweden, you'll know that one of the key tools you need is this. Okay, a spirit level. A spirit level consists of this sealed glass tube with liquid inside it containing an air bubble. And the position of that air bubble will tell you whether or not the surface you've got is perfectly level or not. And if you don't want a wonky house that's going to fall down, you need a spirit level. And sometimes things that don't look level actually are when you check it. And sometimes things that do look level are actually not level at all. And the only way you can check is with the spirit level. Well, Paul's gospel and the other apostolic writings are in the New Testament. They are the spirit level. So this is the tool we need to measure any belief and to see whether or not it is true and level. The second implication is that there are no apostles, capital A, who are alive today. And so ultimate authority today is not found in any living person, but in the apostolic writings in the New Testament. That they're the unique foundation of the church. You do come across church leaders today who call themselves apostles. I think that is very, very unhelpful. It's very misleading. And it's claiming an authority they don't have. Many of you will be aware that the Roman Catholic Church teaches something called apostolic succession and believes that the Pope is the authority and that what he says is infallible. But the apostles had no successors. They were unique. Their unique apostolic writings are the authority. And sometimes evangelical church leaders can be domineering and tyrannical, acting as if they had that apostolic authority. And that is wrong as well. So the apostolic writings, that's where we find the true gospel. But what is the true gospel? So what is the true message? Well, verses 3 to 5 introduce us to it. Have a look at verse 3. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The true gospel is about grace and peace from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Grace means God's undeserved goodness and kindness and love towards us. And the true gospel is about that. It's about God's grace. And the whole letter ends on that note in 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not about works we do to get right with God. It's about God's grace to us. And that grace leads to peace, grace and peace. So it leads to peace with God, reconciled to him, peace with one another, and peace in our hearts. So one of the most basic, one of the most important prayers that we can pray for anyone is that they would know God's grace and peace, because that is everyone's greatest need. But how can a holy God, how can he give such blessings to sinful people who deserve judgment? And the answer of the true gospel is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So look at it again. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace and peace comes to us from God through Jesus and his death on the cross. It said that Jesus gave himself for our sins. So he, the sinless one, he willingly died in our place for our sins on the cross, taking the judgment we deserve. And so we get right with God through the cross, not through doing good things, not through religious rituals. Martin Luther wrote that these words, he was referring to this phrase, Jesus gave himself for our sins. He says these words are very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of righteousness, by which he meant self-righteousness. And verse 4 tells us that this death of Jesus for us on the cross, that it was the Father's will and it was for the Father's glory. And it tells us that the true gospel is about divine rescue, rescuing us from the old evil age for the new age of God's eternal kingdom. Now, is this what you believe? Because this is the true gospel. So this is the spirit level, which tells us what is level, what is true. Grace and peace through the death of Jesus for our sins on the cross, not through anything that we've done. When we drove to Sweden this summer, one of the challenges we had on this two-day road trip was getting food en route, because your options are pretty limited when you're driving along motorways through six different countries. And we get to the point where we were just scanning the horizon for the golden arches, because we were that desperate. Well, the golden arches are to McDonald's, the cross is to the church. It is the central symbol. But that there is a cross does not tell you that that is a true church that believes the true gospel. A true church has the apostolic understanding of the cross. Some years ago, there was a high-profile church leader who dismissed the apostolic understanding of the cross as cosmic child abuse. That's what he called it, cosmic child abuse. The Father punishing the Son for our sins, cosmic child abuse. Or other people in church circles talk about the cross as merely an example. It's an example of a loving sacrifice for us to follow. But the spirit level says that those versions are false gospels. They're counterfeits. And that is the theme Paul turns to in verses 6 to 10. Typically, the New Testament letters, you got this initial greeting, and then it goes into some positive thanksgiving, praise, commendation of the believers, how well they're doing, prayer. Really striking here, isn't it? In Galatians, Paul goes straight from the greeting into rebuke. So have a look at verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. He's writing to these churches of Galatia, he says in verse 2. So these are probably the churches he planted in his first missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts 13 to 14. He preached the gospel in these places. These people received it. They became Christians. And yet now he's heard that they're turning to a different gospel. And he's astonished. He's astonished at how quickly it had happened. Back in Exodus 32, verse 8, God had said of his Old Testament people that he'd rescued from Egypt, he said this, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and so too with these first century believers. And he's astonished at what they were doing. Turning, he says in verse 6, to a different gospel. Now we'll see in future weeks exactly what this was about, but this different gospel was basically saying that it wasn't enough to trust in Christ's death for you. You also had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And so it is about what you did and not just about what Christ has done. So it is a gospel of human achievement and performance, not a gospel of divine grace and gift. Notice there in verse 6 that to turn to this different gospel was deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. That is to say, God. So in turning from the gospel, they were turning from God himself. Isn't that striking? That to turn from the gospel of grace, to turn from the gospel of grace is to turn from the God of grace. This deserting word was used of soldiers in the army who deserted. It was used of politicians who changed sides. If you say goodbye to the apostolic gospel, you are saying goodbye to God. Now, do you think this could happen to you? There's one Christian hymn that has this line. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And we are prone, aren't we? We are inclined to wander away. And so we need to be on our guard to make sure this doesn't happen. Reading a book at the moment about history of World War II. It's quite striking, these Allied code breakers, that these were sort of the unsung heroes behind the scenes. And they intercepted, they decrypted the enemy's secret communications. And it gave the Allies a massive advantage because they knew what the enemy was going to do next. Well, we have that same advantage, don't we? Because we know what the enemy is going to do. Because God's revealed it in the New Testament. That the enemy is going to try to lead us away from God to a different gospel. A gospel spread by false teachers. And verse 7 introduces us to them. Just have a look at verse 7. It says, not that there is another one, that is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. These false teachers had come to the churches of Galatia and they were troubling them, it says there, the same word is used in 5 verse 10. They were basically throwing these churches into turmoil by, it says, distorting the gospel of Christ. So this different gospel wasn't something completely new. Instead, these people had taken the true gospel and they had distorted it. 2 Peter 3:16 speaks of those who twist the scriptures. It's the same idea. The church's greatest troublemakers are not those outside the church who persecute it, but they are those inside the church who twist and distort the gospel into something different. The big threat is not so much are the religions out there, but it is a different gospel in here, a distorted gospel. And what makes it so dangerous is that these teachers of a distorted gospel, they will use the Bible. So they're not going to put the Bible in the bin. They're not going to burn the Bible. That would be a little bit obvious. Instead, they twist what it says. So these false teachers in the Galatian churches, they would have been claiming that their gospel was in line with the Old Testament. They would have quoted verses to try to prove this. But it was a distorted gospel which contradicted that of the apostles. Now, what this means is that we need to be really discerning. And we need to handle the Bible rightly, and we need to get to know it well. And we mustn't just assume somebody is right because they're quoting a Bible verse. We need to read verses in context, the context of the passage, of the book, of the Bible as a whole. And we mustn't just assume that because somebody talks about the gospel, or they talk about grace, we mustn't assume that they mean by those terms what the Bible means. They might mean something completely different, but using the same terms. I mean, if you sit down with any group of church leaders, they will all say they believe the gospel. But the question is, what is the gospel that they believe? And is it the apostolic one? What you tend to find is that when it is a different gospel, although someone may say it's based on the Bible, the ultimate authority is actually something different. And one tool that you can use for this is called BREE, so we're continuing our food theme. And the acronym stands for four different authorities that people basically resort to. So B stands for the Bible. This is the authority of the true gospel, the teaching of the apostles. R stands for reason, and that's to say the authority here is human reason. What seems reasonable to me? And this is the foundation on which liberal distortions of the gospel are built. Once you make reason your ultimate authority, you basically cut out of the Bible whatever seems unreasonable to you. or whatever you think others will not accept as being reasonable. So, for example, the miracles of Jesus. Jesus being the Son of God become man. Eternal judgment. Un-PC teaching about sexual morality. God as our Heavenly Father. And the floodgates are opened. And the distorted gospel here can end up being little more than just love your neighbor and be a nice person following the example of Jesus. The next one, I, stands for institution. So the authority in this case is the institution, the organization, the establishment, the traditions of the church. Just to give one example, the base of authority in Roman Catholic teaching is unashamedly not just the Bible, but the traditions of the church and the infallible decrees of the Pope. And because of this, the gospel is distorted in the official teaching of the church. So on the issue of how a person gets right with God, the official Roman Catholic teaching and the catechism, it actually condemns anyone who believes in justification by faith alone. Now, there are individual Roman Catholics who believe the true gospel in spite of the official teaching. But where the church has departed from the true gospel, and whether the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, we need to be a bit like Martin Luther, who took on the church of his day, and he said that his conscience was bound by Scripture. E stands for experience. The authority here is my experience. So the idea of, you know, it feels right to me, so it must be right. Or the gospel of finding God by looking within yourself, meditating, sitting in silence, listening for an inner voice. Or experience is the authority in the gospel that says, and this is increasingly common today, God wants you to be true to yourself. He wants you to be authentic to who you really are. And actually, no authority is allowed to challenge that pursuit of self-fulfillment. Now, the true gospel is not always in conflict with these other authorities, reason, institution, experience. But what we're saying is that the ultimate authority of the true gospel has to be the Bible, the apostles' teaching. And where there's a conflict, you have to go with the Bible. Now, that's the Brie tool. Now, of course, the way that our culture would view these Brie options is they're just different flavors of ice cream, each to his own. Everyone's got different tastes. But just look again at what verse 7 says about the different gospel. It says not that there is another one. There's only one true gospel, the apostolic one. And this apostolic gospel forces us to draw lines, to say, this is right, that is wrong. There is such a thing as truth, and it is non-negotiable. And in our culture of, you know, do what is true for you, taking that kind of stand is going to make us feel uncomfortable, maybe unpopular with other people. But verses 8 and 9, as we move on to that, highlights how necessary this is. Look at verse 8. It says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Twice there, Paul says of those who teach a different gospel, let him be accursed. And the Greek word he's translating there is the word anathema, which means eternally condemned. Now, that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? He's saying that those who teach a different gospel will not be saved, and nor will those who follow them. So this is a salvation issue. Eternity is at stake. Some people accuse Paul of being harsh and unloving in what he's writing. Actually, of course, the opposite is true. It is precisely because he loves and cares for people so deeply that he is so blunt and he doesn't pull his punches, because people's eternal destiny is at stake. Now, we need to have the same clarity of vision that when people are teaching or believing a different gospel, it's not a legitimate expression of diversity of opinion. It's not a secondary issue on which we can agree to disagree. It leads people to eternal judgment. And if we love people, we will tell it as it is. Notice it doesn't matter who is teaching this different gospel. If it isn't the original apostolic one, it is deadly and it is to be rejected. So look again at verse 8. Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So you go to bed tonight, and if as you're lying in bed, an angel appears to you at the foot of your bed and tells you how you can be saved, and the message is different to the apostolic gospel, what are you going to do? What should you do? Well, you should tell the angel, go to hell, because that is where the angel must be from. It's the enemy in disguise. That's what Paul is saying. But the same is true of anyone who teaches a different gospel, that who they are counts for nothing. So it doesn't matter how many degrees they've got, doesn't matter how intelligent they are, how high up in the church hierarchy they are, doesn't matter what their title is, doesn't matter how brilliant they are at communication, how popular, how many books they've written, how charming, how nice. Doesn't matter how big their smile is, no matter how white their teeth are. If their gospel is different to that of the apostles, let them be accursed. The bus they're driving is heading for eternal destruction. Do not get on board. Now, saying go to hell is hardly the language of a people pleaser, is it? But that is what these gospel distorters actually accused Paul of being. They said he was a people pleaser, which is why in verse 10 he defends himself. So if you look at verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? Reading between the lines, these false teachers had been saying that Paul had changed the gospel to make it more acceptable to other people. They were claiming he'd changed the gospel to win more converts among the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, by taking out the need to be circumcised and to follow, to obey the law of Moses. And so they were saying he was a people pleaser. But the language of verses 6 to 9 we just looked at, that is not the language of a people pleaser. It's that of a man of principle who will stand up for the truth regardless of what people think of him or what they do to him. If Paul was a people pleaser, he would not have become a Christian. Becoming a Christian had made Paul a lot of enemies, whereas before, Paul had been the poster boy for Judaism, and he'd won all the awards and had got all the praise, and we'll get to that next week in 1:14. And becoming a Christian had been a massively costly step for him. And that's why he ends verse 10 by saying, if I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. So following Christ had made him hugely unpopular with a lot of people, not least the Jewish authorities. And when at the end of the letter, in chapter 6, verse 17, he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, he's talking about physical scars from persecution. It's actually the other way around, that the people pleasers are not Paul, the people pleasers are those who distort the gospel. So the distorted gospel in Galatians was telling people, you can do it. You can contribute to your salvation. It's not just about what Christ has done. It's about what you do. And in our pride, we like to be told that. Now, by contrast, the true gospel is quite offensive to us, isn't it? So the true gospel is saying that we're sinners. We're heading for judgment. We cannot save ourselves. Only Christ can through his death. And that's very humbling. Well, two take-homes from this as we close. Firstly, we need to understand why distorted gospels are attractive. What is the appeal of distorted gospels? And the answer is from this, that their message is people-pleasing. As 2 Timothy 4:3 puts it so vividly, the false gospels, they tell people what their itching ears want to hear. I mean, just think about it. The liberal gospel. What does it do? It takes out all the bits that people find hard to accept. It takes out sin and judgment and sexual morality and Jesus being the only way to God. And it's basically people-pleasing. Take the prosperity gospel. It just adds things in that people want to hear. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And you think, oh, great, that's exactly what I want. It's just people-pleasing. Or the life coach gospel flatters people. It says, you're awesome. You're awesome, and God just wants to help you to fulfill your potential. And he loves you, and he's got this amazing plan for your life, and it's just people-pleasing. Or the sort of be-yourself gospel just allows people to do whatever they want, saying, you know, if it feels right, just do it. Just got to be true to yourself, true to your deepest desires and who you are, and it's just people-pleasing. Or the sort of morality gospel that tells people that you're not that bad after all. And if you live a good life and you keep the rules, then, you know, God's going to accept you. And it's people-pleasing. It's telling them what they want to hear. And that is why these different gospels are so appealing. I think the second take-home would be to understand why being a follower of Jesus Christ is so challenging. Following the true gospel is not the people-pleasing option. It may be costly in relationships. It's very hard to follow Christ if you want to please people because others may disapprove of you and your views. As Paul says in verse 10, if I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You can't do both. You can't please man and serve Christ. It's either or. We've got to choose. And so becoming a Christian, being a Christian, continuing as a Christian, it means choosing, am I going to please other people or am I going to please God? And the fear of what other people think is a terrible slavery. And it keeps some people from becoming Christians or continuing as Christians. John 12:43 speaks about people who wouldn't admit to believing in Jesus because they were afraid. And it says this, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Well, may God strengthen us to choose wisely who we are going to please and which audience we are going to live for. Well, let's take a moment to pause to reflect, to pray in the quietness of our own minds and heart.